Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we pray that as we spend the next several minutes discussing one of the greatest creeds that you had lifted up men and women to advocate for and to write and to pen and to suffer for, to bleed for, to die for, I pray, Lord, that we would come away with a greater appreciation of what's come to be called the Nicene Creed. And Lord, we know that if our time together this evening is going to be worth anything at all, you have to meet with us. So Lord, I pray that you would meet with us by your Son and through your Spirit so that we might grow more into the image of Jesus through our time together this evening. And Lord, we ask that you would speak a better word tonight than any of us are actually able to do. So we're entrusting ourselves to you this evening for your glory and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, beloved. How are we? Good. I'm going to start off tonight with a quote. Tradition, or we might say creeds, after all, is or are the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity through ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It is not infallible, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it. I am bold to say that evangelicals should be turned by their own belief in the Spirit as the church's teacher into men and women of tradition, and that if we all dialogued with Christian tradition more, we should all end up wiser than we are. That's a great quote from J.I. Packer. He was an Anglican theologian who spent most of his teaching career up in Canada. So yes, good things do come from Canada, just in case you were wondering. Good things do come from Canada. As a matter of fact, many very fine theologians have come from Canada. But tonight, our goal will be to look at some of the historical background to creeds in general. So what they are, how they were used, why they're important. And then we'll look at the Nicene Creed in particular, its biblical theological roots and its social and ecclesiastical or church-centered origins, okay? And if you came in and you didn't see on the back table back there, there's a handout. It's two pages stapled together and then another handout which has a map on it. So I think those are going to be helpful as we're going through tonight. So that's what we're going to be looking at. What is a creed? So what is a creed? How were creeds used? Why they're important? And then again, we'll look at the Nicene Creed in particular, specifically looking at its biblical theological roots. So what was the context biblically and theologically in light of the upbringing of the Nicene Creed? And what were the social, political, and ecclesiastical events that were taking place during the 4th century when the Nicene Creed found its origin? Yeah? Sound okay? That's going to be our goal tonight, so hang with me, all right? So the first question we're going to ask, first question we're going to put before us, what is a creed? What's a creed? Well, the word creed simply comes from the Latin word credo. It means I believe. So it could be said that a creed is simply a statement of belief, simply a statement of belief. Now, J. Indy Kelly, he provides a more robust definition than that, a more robust definition than simply a statement of belief. He says, a creed is a fixed formula summarizing the essential articles of the Christian religion and enjoying the sanction of ecclesiastical, that is, church authority. So a little bit more robust of a definition when it comes to creeds. Okay, some very early creed-like statements can actually be found in Scripture itself. Take Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, for instance. It's creed-like. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was recited three times a day by Jewish individuals. They would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It's creed-like. It's as if they're saying, we believe that our God is the Lord and the Lord is one. It's creed-like. They believe that. We believe that. Another creed-like statement could be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Very simple creed-like statement. Jesus is Lord. It's one of the earliest creed-like statements of the church. Jesus is Lord. A little bit more lengthy creed-like statement comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We believe that, right? I believe that. Credo, I believe that. In the context of baptism, it would seem as though Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 is creed-like as well, where we're told to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's creed-like. Paul himself told the Thessalonians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Those are all creed-like statements that can be found in Scripture itself. So what have come to be called ecumenical creeds, creeds that enjoy universal approval, are good, orthodox, summary teachings of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Scripture consistently points to the truth of a central basic teaching of the Christian faith, which, now hear me here, good, biblically faithful, creedal statements themselves seek to convey and pass on from one generation of believers to the next generation on and on and on. So that's what a creed is. So now we might ask ourselves, how were creeds used? So creeds have been used throughout church history, really in a number of different ways. Creeds were used as baptismal formulas, as we saw above from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Creeds were also used as a summary of Christian doctrine, that baptismal candidates themselves had to publicly recite and affirm before they went under the baptismal waters. They would publicly recite and affirm those truths. Creeds were used prior to and after communion to remind God's people of the wonder and work of our triune God. Here at LifePoint, even this morning, right, we recite together the Creed of Nicaea before celebrating in communion together as a local body. We are reminding ourselves of these wonderful, biblically faithful truths that have been preserved for us throughout the ages. Creeds were used to teach new converts, many of which were illiterate. Providing them a way to recall the wonderful truths of Scripture, even if they could not read, used for memorization, for teaching that way. Creeds were also used in church liturgies, helping to develop a unity of common confession amongst the congregation. So when we recite the Nicene Creed together and we confess that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I hear you guys recite that, that's a communal recitation, a communal statement that we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it joys my heart to hear you guys confess that, and it should rejoice your heart. It should bring joy to your heart when you hear your other brothers and sisters say that very same thing. It was meant to develop a unity of common confession amongst the congregation. So in general, that's how creeds were used in the early church and throughout the history of the church. But I think we have to ask, why are creeds important? Why are they important? Well, in an age of autonomy, meaning a law to ourself, and chronological skepticism, or maybe we could better describe it as chronological snobbery, like C.S. Lewis has said. We live in an age of chronological skepticism, meaning that whatever is old is bad, and the newer something is, the better it's got to be. That's just not always the case. And sometimes we're chronological snobs. We just disregard what's come before us, and unfortunately we see that also in our ethic. I'll leave that there for another night. So we often hear, in light of that, sometimes whole groups, whole denominations, definitely we hear this coming from individuals, but sometimes even from whole groups or whole denominations, a question of the place of creeds and confessions in the life of the local church. Aren't those simply dusty relics of the past? What place could they have in the life of the church in the 21st century? Aren't we people of the book? Give me sola scriptura or give me death. Well, yes, we are Protestants who confess unashamedly and without apology the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, right? Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Notice, though, what we just said. We confess those wonderfully biblical and reformational truths that grew up in the 16th century. It was really a recovery of biblical orthodoxy in confessional form. Notice, too, anyone who would say that, I believe we have no creed but the Bible, what did they just say at the beginning? I believe, right? That's a creed in and of itself. So it's a self-defeating statement. I don't know if anybody's picked up on that. But we impoverish ourselves when we disregard the creeds of the past. Here's another quote from a man named Justin Holcomb from an article entitled, No Creed But the Bible? The church of the past has given us a wealth of creeds, councils, confessions, and catechisms. These are tools that the church has used to speak about God clearly and faithfully, to guide its members closer to God, and oftentimes to distinguish authentic Christianity from the innovations, heresies, and false teachings the New Testament itself warns against. So these creeds and confessions are not contrary to sola scriptura, at least not when we understand sola scriptura rightly. Okay? There's a misunderstanding that sola scriptura is synonymous with what's known as solo scriptura, or sometimes called nuda scriptura, meaning that scripture only is our only source of any type of authority, and that was not what the reformers meant to teach when they taught sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final and authoritative norm in all matters of faith and practice. It's what's been called a magisterial authority. It rules and norms our beliefs and our ethics. A fun little reformational phrase, if you want to impress your friends at dinner, you could say, the reformers taught that the scripture is norma normans non normata. Just a fun little alliterative thing, right? Norma normans non normata. All that means is it's the norm that norms everything else. It's the authoritative, normative teaching. But it itself is not normed. It is the ultimate authority. That does not, however, contradict the truth that creeds and confessions are what's been come to be called ministerial. Ministerial. They minister biblical truth to us faithfully and succinctly. Insofar as creeds and confessions demonstrate biblical fidelity, I'm going to repeat that. Insofar as creeds and confessions demonstrate biblical fidelity, we can rightly say that they minister to God's people. Ultimately, creeds help lead us into worship. They help lead us into worship and glorying in our great God as they accurately summate biblical teaching. Got a couple more quotes here from Justin Holcomb. Learning how Christians throughout history have wrestled with the tough questions of our faith gives us a valuable perspective that deepens our understanding of the Christian faith, increases our dependence on God's revelation in Jesus Christ and Holy Scripture, fuels our worship of God, increases our love for each other, and motivates mission to the world. The second quote, seeing theological statements of the church as specific instances of the Christian act of confession is significant because it helps us remember that they are not solely about doctrine and theology. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, confessions and creeds are not solely about doctrine and theology. They're ultimately about worship. lest we think that fine points of doctrine and the minutiae of theological debate are merely intellectual exercises, which many of us, let's be honest, think when we think creeds and confessions. Lest we think that fine points of doctrine and the minutiae of theological debate are merely intellectual exercises, the fact that confession is about praise helps ground the way that we view and use these documents. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, when we think about creeds, we shouldn't think about some dusty relic of the past, but something that God has preserved to lead us into worship together. That's what we should be thinking when we think about creeds. When they are biblically faithful, when they demonstrate a fidelity to the scriptures, they guide us and lead us into worship. So, that's what a creed is. That's how creeds were used and why creeds are important. But that's very general, right? That's a very general statement, a very general look at creeds. Here at LifePoint, though, we recite the Nicene Creed in particular as we celebrate communion together once a month. So here in just a second, I'm going to have Alan put up on the screen the Nicene family tree, okay? And the reason I'm doing this is because sometimes when we're reciting creeds, we tend to think that they're abstract theological documents. They're kind of out there and not in here. But we forget, to our own peril, that our brothers and sisters have gone before us shedding blood for these theological truths. Let me say that again. Our brothers and sisters have given up their lives to preserve the theological truths that we recite in the Nicene Creed. So if nothing else, let's at least honor our brothers and sisters of the past and not make light of creeds in general and the Nicene Creed in particular. Okay? So let's take a little bit of time and just work through the Nicene family tree. Here, go ahead and go to the next slide, Alan. And these are very basic slides, because really all I want to do is I want to get before you the pictures of the men who were instrumental in the fourth century as the Nicene Creed was being developed. Okay? This is Alexander of Alexandria. We don't know when Alexander was born, but we know approximately when he died. He died approximately 326 to 328. We'll come back to these at the end because there are going to be some dates. I know if you're a history buff, you're going to love that date section. So hold your horses. Okay? Alexander of Alexandria. And you can kind of see on the mural there, Saint Alexander of Alexandria. See the beauty that the early church preserved as they were making these and showing us for posterity's sake some of these great saints of the past. Go ahead and go on to the next one. This is Athanasius of Alexandria. We'll talk about him a little bit. This is Saint Athanasius, and right underneath on the right-hand side, after Athanasius, it says Ha Megas, Saint Athanasius the Great. Small man, but he was a great man. Lived 80, 296 to 373. Go ahead and go on. This is Hosius of Cordova. Hosius of Cordova, we'll talk about him a little bit when we talk about Constantine. He was chief religious advisor to Constantine in the fourth century. Hosius of Cordova. That's not a typo, by the way, as far as the dates. He was born in 257 AD and he died in 359 AD. 102 years old. Keep that in mind when we talk about him. Okay? Go ahead and go on to the next slide. This is a man named Hilary of Poitiers. That's a fun city in France. By the way, on your map, you can go through and you can see where each one of these men resided, because every single one of these cities are on that map. Poitiers was in the western portion of the Roman Empire, modern-day France. Hilary of Poitiers lived AD 315 to 368. Is known as the Athanasius of the West. Go ahead and go on to the next slide. This is Basil of Caesarea. He lived AD 330 to 379. Basil and the next two slides are men who comprise what's come to be known as the Cappadocian Fathers, the fathers of the East who really gave their lives, not in the martyrdom sense, but gave their lives to make sure that the church acknowledged the full deity of the Spirit. Okay, the Cappadocian Fathers. Basil of Caesarea. The next slide, this is Gregory of Nyssa. This is Basil's brother. Okay, the two great theologians in the same household. Gregory of Nyssa lived AD 335 to 394. Go ahead and go to the next slide. It's the last one. This is Gregory of Nazianzus. lived AD 330 to 390. Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea, very good friends in the history of the church. These men, the last three, the Cappadocian fathers, again, spent themselves to make sure that the church affirmed the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I put this before you so that we can begin to take what is oftentimes thought of as an abstract theological document and bring it home. These are our brothers. These are our brothers in the faith. These men helped to preserve and develop the wonderful statement we have that's known as the Nicene Creed. Now, I couldn't find a picture of them, but during Arian rule in the Roman Empire, we're told that it's not just the men that were on the screen, but there were sisters in the Lord who were used mightily by God in the preservation of what came to be known as Nicene teaching. A group of them were worshiping in a graveyard because at this particular point in time, the pro-Arian Empire had kicked them out of the churches that they were worshiping in. They took control of the churches and kicked them out, so they're worshiping in a graveyard. And some Roman soldiers came and accosted these virgin women. They started a fire in the graveyard, threatened to burn each one of them if they didn't recant the orthodoxy they held to. And you know what they did? They held fast to the teachings of Scripture. Now, they weren't burnt, but they were stripped naked, and they were beaten to a bloody pulp. But they did not recant the biblically true teaching that we serve one God who is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church have bled and died to preserve what we have an opportunity to recite once a month. So let's take this abstract theological document that seems to be out there and bring it home, okay? Okay, so now let's look at the Nicene Creed in particular. And what we'll do is we'll look at the Nicene Creed in particular in two ways. We'll look at it from its biblical theological background, kind of what was the setting in which it grew up in. And then we'll look at the socio-political and ecclesiological or the church setting, the church background in which it grew up in. We'll start with the biblical theological background. Okay, this is another quote. By the way, if you would like my notes, email me and I would be more than happy to send them to you. So this is a quote from Carl Truman. It says, "The church had been wrestling since the death of the apostles with how to articulate the relationship between the Father and the Son. And these debates came to a head in the 4th century." The 4th century is when the Nicene Creed was developed. Okay, but before the 4th century, there were two predominant heresies that dealt with the relationship between the Father and the Son. And these debates extended into a discussion of the Holy Spirit. So these are the two heresies that the church dealt with early on before the 4th century, okay? Big titles for these heresies, but they're actually pretty easy to wrap our minds around. One was called dynamic monarchianism. It's fun to say. Again, if you want to just kind of drop that, when you're having dinner with some friends, it'll kill a conversation. So if you're looking for a way out, just start talking about dynamic monarchianism, and you've got yourself a way out. Nobody wants to stick around to have that conversation. And then the second was known as modalistic monarchianism. Now, I tried to put a brief definition on your handout to describe these very briefly, but let me give you a little bit more robust definition of these heresies. Dynamic monarchianism. This heresy teaches that Jesus had lived as other men. At the time of his baptism, however, Christ came over him as a power and was active within him from that point on. The belief that the divine element in Christ was a power bestowed on Jesus at his baptism gave dynamic monarchianism its name. It comes from the Greek dunamis, which just means power. So dynamic monarchianism. Some early proponents of this heresy were Cerinthius. That name might sound familiar because we mentioned him several times as we were preaching through 1 John. He was a proto-Gnostic. He lived in the 1st century AD. Another proponent of this heresy, Theodotus of Byzantium, lived in the 2nd century, and a 3rd century heretic that advanced dynamic monarchianism was a man named Paul of Samosata. All of these guys have great names, by the way. They were only named for where they were located. It wasn't very clever. It would be like me, somebody calling me Nate of Greenwood, or Indianapolis, technically, because we live in Indianapolis. Not very clever, but that's how they were named. So that's dynamic monarchianism. And then modalistic monarchianism. This heresy taught that only God, Father in the Old Testament, had become Son in the New and sanctified the church as the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. The three were successive modes of the unipersonal God, not the tripersonal God, the unipersonal God. Consequently, Christ was merely an appearance of the one God, but did not have any distinct identity of his own. You can kind of think about it this way. It's as if I would leave here, run back to my office, grab a mask, come back out and continue on with the teaching, and then stop halfway through, run back to my office, grab another mask, come back out and continue on with the teaching. I'm the same person, I just have different masks, right? That's modalistic monarchianism, sometimes called modalism, sometimes called Sabellianism. This heresy is still around, though. It's in the heretical movement known as Oneness Pentecostalism. Jesus-only-ism is sometimes another way that it's called. This is still a heresy that's common. So those were the two chief or predominant heresies that were present before the 4th century. So each of the two preceding heresies sought to really uphold the unity of a single God, hence the title monarchianism, but did so in two distinct and unbiblical ways. Dynamic monarchianism denied the true divinity of the Son and the Spirit, and they also denied the personhood of the Spirit. The latter, modalistic monarchianism, denied the distinct persons of the Son and the Spirit. Hopefully you could kind of see that in the brief definitions that are before you. Now in the early 4th century, now we're moving into the century that the Nicene Creed developed. In the early 4th century, a new heresy arose. It dethroned monarchianism as preeminent. Anybody know? I think it's on your notes, but what was that heresy that arose in the 4th century that dethroned monarchianism and really began to give the theological context in which the Nicene Creed grew up? What was that major heresy? Arianism. That's right, Arianism. That's what arose at the beginning of the 4th century. It was named after the Alexandrian presbyter, Arius. It moved away from those two earlier heresies, and while seeking to affirm monotheism, the truth that we serve only one God, it resulted in a heretical understanding of both the Son and the Spirit. This is a quote from Robert Lethem. He says, "For Arius, God was not father eternally any more than a man is a father before he begets his son. The son had an origin, according to Arius, ex nihilo, out of nothing. At some point, he did not exist, and now he exists by the will of God. God used the son as an intermediary to create other entities. So God is effectively..." So God is effectively at arm's length from creation. Hence, the Son is a different substance or being from the Father, for the Father is his God. So says Arius. For Arius, a belief in the deity of Christ would mean that the Father and the Son were two separate gods, which contradicted the many statements of the Bible about God's oneness. That was the teachings of Arius, and it sounds an awful lot like a modern heresy that we know of today. Jehovah's Witnesses, does that teaching ring a bell? Do you see the connections? The modern-day Arian movement. Questions that naturally arise from those heretical teachings are, how can we worship Jesus and worship the Father who we know is distinct from Jesus and still claim to be monotheists who worship one true God? Questions like that arose in the midst of these controversies. Questions like, is Christ the first act of God's creation? Does salvation involve God condescending to reach down to his creatures, or a creature reaching up to God? Does Christ truly reveal the Father to us? Those are questions that arose in the midst of the fourth century in light of those heresies and in light of the church trying to come to grips with the biblical teaching. So, the Monarchianism heresies, both dynamic and modalistic, and the heresy of Arianism stood as the primary biblical theological backdrop to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and subsequently the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. Now, we're not going to walk through the content of these creeds tonight, because that's going to be for the last Sunday evenings throughout the year. We're going to work through the creed and the substance of the creed in subsequent months. This is really just giving a background for the creed itself. So that's the biblical theological background. So do you see why it was so important in the fourth century for the church to have a unified statement about the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit, but they're not three gods? We serve one God who's eternally existent in three persons. It's incredibly important that a document, a creed like Nicaea, is developed. Okay, so now we're going to look at the social, political, and ecclesiastical background. So some of you guys who've been waiting for this, you're like, ooh, this is going to be so good. We're going to have to go ahead and limit our attention, though. So, because a lot really could be said as we focus our attention on the social and church-like background of the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. But again, we're going to have to forego too much fun here and limit ourselves to really a handful of important dates, places, and people. Okay, so I'm going to call your attention to a few. You might want to circle them on your paper because these are going to be big dates. Again, Life Point Church, the community church of Southport, didn't just pop up out of nowhere. We have a DNA, right? We're part of the Church of Christ, the universal church. This is our background. This is our history. If somebody came up and told you about family members that you did not know about several centuries before, wouldn't you do everything you could to kind of find out about them? Where you came from? What was the connections? Why it is that you have brown hair and not blonde hair? Why it is that you have green eyes and not blue eyes? We spend so much time looking at our own biological backgrounds that we forget that our ecclesiastical history is of importance. So, I just want to throw these out here. These are big dates. Big dates in the history of the church. Big dates, really, in the history of the world. So, I'm going to point a few of them out. First one, AD 313. This is a big date. You might want to circle this. This is when Emperor Constantine, who was ruler of the Western Roman Empire, and Emperor Licinius, ruler of the Eastern Roman Empire. That's why you have a map. This is going to be helpful. You can kind of see, what does he mean by Western Roman Empire? Well, take a look at the map. That's what I mean. When I say Eastern Roman Empire, that's what I mean. So the map might be helpful here. The two of them came together in Milan to officially establish a policy of freedom for all religions, pagan and Christian. Pagan and Christian. Now, Nick Needham has said about this that there wasn't actually an edict that was issued at the time of Milan. It was only after that that an official law was decreed to make the Milan Agreement officially legal. But he goes on to say that this was the first time after AD 70 that Christianity experienced a legality to it, a legalism in the sense of it was legally okay to be a follower of Christ. Before this, it was illegal, and much of the church suffered persecution. Many brothers and sisters died before this point. So AD 313, a big point in history. This is the quote from Nick Needham. For the first time, the empire gave Christianity full legal status as an officially tolerated faith. It's a big date in the history of the world, and it's a big date in the history of the church. Then, AD 318, another big date here. This is when the teachings of that Alexandrian presbyter named Arius, who lived AD 256 to 336, they were being publicly proclaimed. Arius, again, he was the proponent of the heresy that was eventually named after him, Arianism. Okay? Arius was a relatively smart guy. He figured that he could spread his false teachings far and wide by putting little jingles to it. He would put his false teaching to song, and one of them went something like this. I'm going to first say it in the Greek because you'll pick up on the lyrical flavor of it, and then I'll translate it. It's ein, pate, hate, uk, ein. Ein, pate, hate, uk, ein. Kind of rolls off the tongue, right? Translated, though, it means there was a time when he was not. Arius was saying that there was a time when the Son was not. It's a little jingle that taught people that the Son came into existence. Ein, pate, hate, uk, ein. It's not something I would advocate you memorizing. Then we have AD 320, another big date here. This is when Alexander of Alexandria gathers together a group of Egyptian bishops to depose Arius for heresy. Arius was not quick to let go of his grip as presbyter. Alexander himself was a staunch defender of biblical Christology and biblical Trinitarianism. Another big date, AD 324. The Roman Empire was united under a single throne by Emperor Constantine through his defeat of Emperor Licinius. Now, just a little bit of background here. Constantine was, at least at this particular point in time, a defender of the full deity of the Son. Licinius was a pro-Arian, okay? And Licinius did not like many of his followers in the eastern half of the Roman Empire advocating for the full divinity of the Son. They actually thought, he thought, that they were more in cahoots with Constantine, which when you got two rival emperors doesn't actually go well in an empire, right? He's constantly thinking that his people are going to subvert him. Well, in AD 324, Constantine defeats Emperor Licinius and unites the Roman Empire. At this time, the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, again, look at your map there, found itself amidst theological turmoil over the ever-growing Arian heresy, which led Emperor Constantine to call the first ecumenical council of bishops from all over the Eastern Empire and a few from the West to settle the dispute. The council met at Nicaea in northwest Asia Minor in 325, and about 300 bishops were present and an even larger number of presbyters and deacons were present. Alexander of Alexandria was there. Athanasius of Alexandria was also there. If we have some time at the end, I'd love to give you a little bit of an urban legend that comes from Nicaea. It's actually kind of funny. So we'll see if we've got time for it. So that was in AD 324, and then in AD 325. This is another one you want to circle. Circle this date. Constantine calls for the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. And this council took place in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's from this council that we get the earliest forms of the Nicene Creed. Okay, I want to read one of the earliest forms of the Nicene Creed, and you'll notice it's a little different than what we recite today as the Nicene Creed. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom, that is, through Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered, and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit," period. That is the earliest forms of the Nicene Creed. Actually, on the third page of your handout, you have that at the very bottom. It should be there on the third page of your handout. Into that earliest form of the Nicene Creed. As far as Nicaea is concerned, the major contribution was a term that it gave the church, an important word that shaped the way in which later discussions of the doctrine of God were conducted. That word was of the same essence of the Father. That should be bolded in your definition there. Of the same essence. It was the Greek word hamousion. One of the biggest words in the history of the church, a term coined at Nicaea. What the Nicene Creed is getting at is that the Father and the Son are the very same God, although distinct in persons. Although distinct in persons. Okay, moving on now. So that was AD 325, the Council of Nicaea, the earliest forms of the Nicene Creed moving forward. And you would think, man, that was an ecumenical council. We had people from the East and the West coming together. Shouldn't that have settled it? But it didn't. It did not settle the matter there. In AD 328, Athanasius, formerly senior deacon to Alexander of Alexandria, was appointed as new bishop of Alexandria by recommendation of Alexander. Athanasius was also a staunch defender of biblical Christology and biblical Trinitarianism. There were times, though, throughout Athanasius' life that it seemed like him against the world. That's why you might have heard the little slogan, Athanasius contra mundum. It's Latin for Athanasius against the world. Talk a little bit more about him here in a minute. In AD 337, Constantine died, and the Roman Empire was divided between his two sons, Constance, who ruled the west, and Constantius, who ruled the east. Now, you can still kind of follow along on the map. Constance was pro-Nicene. He advocated for the full divinity of the Son and the Spirit, while Constantius was pro-Arian. He bought into the Arian heresy. So now again, you got the empire kind of divided along theological lines and social lines and political lines. That was AD 337. I'm going to skip forward about 16 years here. AD 353, Constantius defeated Magentius in battle. Once again, then, the Roman Empire was under a single emperor. But remember, Constantius was what? Pro-Arian. So now we have the empire under Arian rule, as it were. So what do you think happened to biblically faithful brothers and sisters who affirmed the full deity of Christ and the full deity of the Spirit? They got along just well, didn't they? No, they didn't. Massive persecution ensued for anyone who affirmed Nicene theology. AD 356, our friend Hilary of Poitiers, just love saying that, Hilary of Poitiers. None of the other guys were from France, and none of them had that sweet Poitiers. So Hilary of Poitiers, he was exiled and banished to Phrygia in Asia Minor by Constantius in AD 356. But you know what? Hilary, being a staunch defender, again, of biblical Christology and biblical Trinitarianism, was also a fabulous hymn writer. We know that from historical documents. Unfortunately, none of his hymns come to us today. But he was a fabulous hymn writer, so says his peers and his contemporaries. And he wrote biblically orthodox hymns to correct the heretical hymns that Arius was teaching. The music we sing matters. The music we sing matters. Praise God for men like Pastor David who spend his time looking for biblically sound and faithful songs for us to sing Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, because our songs matter. AD 356, Hosius of Cordova, he was imprisoned in AD 356. He was tortured. I'm going to throw this date out. In AD 356, he was about 100 years old at this time. He refused to recant biblical teaching, and in light of that, he was tortured at about 100 years old. He lived out his faith from first to last. He didn't live much long after he was tortured. But younger saints and older saints, we are called to hold fast to the teachings once for all delivered to the saints. Our brother Hosius of Cordova, AD 364, still moving forward. Now we've got some different emperors on the scene. Valentinian becomes emperor. He proceeded to place the eastern portion of the empire under control of his brother Valens. Valens was a devout Arian. So he again begins anew the persecution targeting pro-Nicene defenders. Again, those are individuals who affirmed the full deity of the Son and the full deity of the Spirit. AD 373, our brother Athanasius of Alexandria dies. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Athanasius here. Athanasius, he was a bishop for 45 years. 20 of those years he spent in exile. Almost half of his ministry in Alexandria he spent in exile. Athanasius of Alexandria, when he died though, he didn't die in exile, praise God. But he did die in AD 373. Another story about him. I don't know if we'll have time to talk about him, but going on, AD 380. Here we go. Theodosius, he's now emperor of the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. He's pro-Nicene. He finally is now affirming biblical truth, and he issued an edict declaring Nicene believers to be truly Catholic, meaning truly affirming the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what's meant by Catholic there, okay? Thus giving them legal possession of all their church buildings. Throughout the fourth century, brothers and sisters didn't have a place to worship. At least in the East, predominantly in the East, they didn't have a place to worship because of the pro-Arian teachings, the pro-Arian political activists. And then AD 381, because again, you see, even after 325, the Council of Nicaea, it didn't answer, didn't solve all the problems. You still have about 60 years worth of turmoil. And then in AD 381, Theodosius called for the Ecumenical Council of Constantinople. This council took place in Constantinople. It was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, modern-day Istanbul. It's from this council that we get what's technically called, big, long title for a creed, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It sounds like an ice cream more than it does an actual creed. That's cosmopolitan, though, right? I think so. Neapolitan, that's what it is, Neapolitan, yes. Cosmopolitans, I don't think, come in ice cream flavor. So, sorry, tangent, back on track here. Otherwise known as the more full edition of the Nicene Creed. So when we recite the Nicene Creed, brothers and sisters, what we're reciting is this more expansive Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's just come to be called the more full Nicene Creed. On the back page, second page of your handout, go to all the way back. So what it says, sorry for the typos, I think I noticed a few of them in there. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, who for us human beings in our salvation came down from the heavens and was made, that should be made, made flesh from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom, that should be whose, there whose kingdom there shall be no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now where the original Nicene Creed put a period, we're going to move on. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life giver, who proceeds from the Father and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spoke through the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. That's the social, political, and ecclesiastical background of what we get the opportunity to recite. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate communion. It's not some dusty relic of the past. It's something that our brothers and sisters bled for, suffered and was persecuted for, died for. So when we recite the Creed of Nicaea, when we recite it and we're so sullen and we've got sulky faces, we're not honoring our brothers and sisters of the past. We're not honoring the Lord who preserved this wonderful document. We should be saying the Creed of Nicaea with smiles on our faces because it summarizes biblical truth. I would venture to guess that the early church, when they were celebrating this, say reciting it before periods of communion, who knows, maybe they sung it with smiles on their faces and not scowls. We live in an age of chronological skepticism, chronological snobbery. We need to return, in some sense, to appreciate the creeds that have come before and by God's grace have been preserved because they are good, sound, faithful teachings of Scripture. So I want to go ahead and go back to the Nicene family tree, if we could, Alan, because I want to start with the pictures of our brothers who've come before. We got them before us. Now you've got some dates associated with them. And I want you to just, again, lay eyes on the faces of these men. Now, again, these are the best we got. It's from history, right? They're not pictures snapped with your iPhone, but they're beautiful. These are beautiful pictures that have been preserved for us. The Nicene family tree. Alexander of Alexandria. One of the things, I don't know if you noticed this, but apparently to be a great theologian, you have to have a sweet beard. Every one of these men have just wonderful beards. I've got beard envy, big time. So Alexander of Alexandria, early in the 4th century, one of the first opponents of the Arian heresy. Alexander of Alexandria. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius the Great. Small but a mighty man, who in the midst of the pro-Arian controversy found himself against the world. Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. We've got a couple minutes. I got to tell the story. So during one of Athanasius's exiles, he's kind of fleeing at this point in time, and he's in a rowboat, and he's rowing, and he's not a very big man, so I don't know how fast he's going, probably pretty slow, but he knows the Romans are on his tail. So as he's rowing along, he sees a little bend in the river. So he goes up, goes into the bend, spins his boat around, and goes back the other direction. And you're like, what's he doing? So he gets to the Roman soldiers who are pursuing him, and they ask, sir, have you seen Athanasius of Alexandria? And you get a picture of Athanasius' humor, because he looks at them and says, Athanasius of Alexandria is not far from you, brothers. And then he proceeds to row on by. I love it. I love it. He was so honest. He was so honest. He was funny. He was a funny guy. He was a staunch defender of biblical Christology and biblical Trinitarianism. One of his works on the Incarnation has been, throughout the history of the church, one of the greatest works on the full divinity of the Son. Let's go ahead and go to the next picture. Our brother Hosius of Cordova. For our older saints in the room, let him be an encouragement to you. You don't give up on the faith when you hit 75. You don't know. You might face persecution and suffering like our brother Hosius did. Almost 100 years old, and the brother's suffering and being persecuted for the faith. He held fast. Hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Like our brother Hosius here, which again is just a great name, right? I'm going to nickname some of you older saints Hosius. I don't know who, but one of you guys are getting it. So, okay, let's go on to the next picture. Hilary of Poitiers, great hymn writer, great hymn writer. Loved to write hymns, was the Athanasius of the West. His work on the Trinity has been described by some to be one of the greatest works on biblical Trinitarianism. Hilary of Poitiers suffered, was persecuted for his affirmation of pro-Nicene theology. Let's go ahead and move on to the next slide. Basil of Caesarea, and we'll go on to the next slide. Gregory of Nyssa, and the next slide. Gregory of Nazianzus, our three Cappadocian fathers. They were the ones that were adamant that the Nicene Creed be expanded to affirm the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. That's why when we get to that more extended version of the Nicene Creed, you see the Holy Spirit's deity shine forth. Again, you think of, man, some of these guys, I love reading about them. Like Gregory of Nazianzus, for instance, we read that and we think, man, the Holy Spirit is described as the Lord, the giver of life. And he stomps out. He's not content with that, because in the creed itself, the Holy Spirit is not described as hamousion. He wanted that in the creed. He wanted that in the creed. It didn't happen, and he stomps out. He goes away. He didn't feel like that was full enough. It's just, I love these men. And let's not forget our sisters in the Lord, who during the Arian controversy and when Arianism was running amok throughout the whole Roman Empire were worshiping in a graveyard because they had been kicked out of churches. Fires were started. And they were threatened to be burned alive if they didn't recant. They refused. They were stripped, beaten to a bloody pulp. But they held fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They affirm the truths that we confess when we recite the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day we celebrate communion. Brothers and sisters, we should have smiles on our faces when we get the chance to recite the wonderful truths that are contained in the Nicene Creed. My hope is that over the next several months, as we look at the substance of the Nicene Creed, we begin to appreciate it on a whole new level. That when we say it together, we confess the summarized truth of the truth once for all delivered to the saints in summary form, and I can say it, and it'll rejoice your heart. And I'll hear you say it, and my heart will overflow with joy because we are declaring truths to one another about our great God and Savior. Right? Right. So, what we're going to do now is we're going to close with a couple songs, and then we will, as Jim would say, do what we do best. Go eat cookies in fellowship. Right? So let me pray, and then we'll close with a couple songs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I am so grateful that you have raised up men and women throughout the ages to defend biblical truth. We know that you are a sovereign God, and you preserved ultimately the truth of your word for us, but you did so through means. And wonderful brothers and sisters have gone before us, shedding blood, being persecuted, killed, for the truths that we get an opportunity to confess and rejoice in. So Lord, I pray that we would be a people that when we get a chance to say things like the Nicene Creed, we would do so with smiles on our faces. That we would remember that we have a history. We are a people with a history. And Lord, I pray that understanding that history better would make us more appreciative for what you have done, your work of grace in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that we would marvel at your power and rejoice when we get a chance to recite wonderful, biblically truthful summaries of your word to the glory of your name and the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.